All right, we're meeting this morning together as family. And our purpose is for some instruction in the Lord's table. And my alternate purpose is to maybe answer questions that you might have about the Lord's table. I do not know if we've ever had an opportunity or given you opportunity to ask questions. So I'm going to try to schedule some time for answering questions. And you might, if you have some, you might be thinking about them. Maybe write them down, and we'll have time to answer those. All right, shall we prepare for the study of God's Word with a moment of silent prayer together? Our Father, we thank you that we could meet in liberty, in freedom, in openness. We thank you for all the privileges of our design as men and women, that we have volition, that you respect. We thank you for your grace, both prevenient and special grace, that is manifested toward every member of the human race. We pray that as we study the Passover and some of the significance of the Passover in relationship to the Lord's table, that the believers will respond positively and that Jesus Christ will be exalted. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to talk about just a basic concept in the 20th verse. Peter is writing to believers who were Jewish, ethnically, and they had been dispersed. They were under terrible persecution. And they were Christians, they were believers, and he's reminding them about their redemption in the 18th verse. And in the 20th verse, he's going to make a significant statement. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain, King James says conversation, means way of life, from your vain way of life, your empty way of life, that you received by tradition from your fathers. But what were you redeemed with? You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, the Lord Jesus is like a lamb that doesn't have any impurities or anything wrong with it. Doesn't have a blemish on it, doesn't have a spot on it, no sores. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And hence he was capable of bearing our sins. Then in the next verse there's a very significant statement. Who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now that's the statement that I want to comment on. The word foreordained there is really foreknown. It should not be translated foreordained. Can you see that? First time I've used this. Foreordained is literally foreknown. And foreknown is the word prognosko. Prognosko. It means to know beforehand. We're talking about this in our morning services. The foreknowledge of God. And the foreknowledge of God is part of God's omniscience. And the statement that's made here is that Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that he would be the Lamb of God. It was foreknown in the eternal counsels of God that the Son would be the one who would die for our sins. It was planned. It was pre-planned. But all this is saying, it doesn't mean he was foreordained. It means he was foreknown. Now, if God foreknows something, I better not go into that. That'll be the morning service. Just hang in there. See, if God foreknows something is going to happen, it's just as sure as to happen as if he foreordained it. If he knows it's going to happen, in his omniscience he knows it, it's just as sure to happen as if he foreordained it. But keep the words distinct. Foreknown does not mean foreordained. Foreknown protects volition. Okay. In other words, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was foreknown in the eternal counsels of God. And there is a construction here that you don't get in the English. So you have a little men in front of this, if you're looking at an interlinear, M-E-N. And then down below, you'll have men, and then you'll have a death somewhere. You look for it down below in the text. This is, on the one hand, and then, but, on the one hand, Jesus Christ was foreknown to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But, in these last times, he was manifest for you, see? It was foreknown that Jesus Christ would die in the eternal counsels of God as the Lamb. But on the other hand, he was manifest. So, you sort of have a life of Christ involved here. You have four words. You have foreknown. You have manifest. That would be when he came to earth. And then in the next verse, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. You have him raised from the dead. And then in the next verse, and gave him glory. You have him glorified. And there is a little simplified life of Christ. Foreknown, that means his pre-existent state as God. Manifest, that means his humanity. Dies and is raised and then is glorified as a man. Now don't let that throw you. Some of you, some people get the idea that Christians are polytheists because they have a triune God. Well, don't let that throw you, because the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the way, you have all of these terms in the Old Testament, are simply adaptations to our language so we can understand. Father would be the planner of salvation. The Son would be the executor. He would be responsible to the Father. And the Holy Spirit would be the revealer of God's plan. Okay, now the point I want to make is simply this. In God's mind, the death of Jesus Christ was a fact from eternity past. And hence you will read in passages like Revelation 13:8, which would go along with this passage, 1 Peter 1:20, and Revelation 13:8, Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Now get the terminology. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world ever began, in God's eternal counsel, he knew that Jesus Christ would die. Okay. Now you see, in time then, that plan, here we have eternity past. And we have a plan. God's plan is in formation. Well, in his mind, it's all complete. So God's plan has to come into existence in time. And here is time. Time is a parenthesis in eternity. That's all. And time begins with creation. And that plan has to become manifest in time, you see? So with God knowing that Jesus Christ would die, that he would be the Lamb slain, in the outworking of his plan, he gave pictures of this in time. The thing that's going to separate time, as far as all time is concerned, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what I'm saying. See? This is the center point. This is the focal point of God's plan. The center of God's plan. In time, Jesus Christ is going to come and die. Now, along the way, over here in the Old Testament, we are going to have pictures of that, or anticipation of that, foreshadows of that, illustrations of what that is, see? Because God knew this would happen, then he could give illustrations or foreshadows of it along the way in time. And one of the great foreshadows of the death of Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb and meal. And that Passover lamb is found in Exodus chapter 12. Will you turn there? And we'll focus most of our attention on that passage. Exodus chapter 12. Now, just a few words by way of literary preparation for chapter 12. The children of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years in bondage. They were slaves. And God had come to a leader, a man who would be the leader of the children of Israel, and asked him to go to Pharaoh and demand that he let the children of Israel out of Egypt. That man, of course, was Moses. Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go. He hardened his heart, which means he rejected both prevenient grace, which is common grace, and also special grace, which is divine revelation. He rejected both of these, and his soul became darkened, and he would not let the children of Israel go. So God let Moses perform miracles in front of him, and we had the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were designed in order to encourage Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the children of Israel go. And so he still insists that he will not, and so the last plague is going to come, which is the slaughter of the firstborn of every person in Egypt who does not have blood on his doorpost. In other words, the oldest son will die. So in order to protect Israel, God institutes the Passover Supper. And the Passover is going to be something they will remember for the rest of their existence. And that Passover is talked about in the 12th chapter. Will you look at the first verse? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, just one word in verse 1 about the word Lord. The word Lord is Jehovah, or the word Yahweh. It's like this in Hebrew. Now Jehovah is the saving God of Israel, or the name for God. He is the one who is in covenant relationship with Israel. He is the one who redeems them out of Egypt. And hence, this becomes the great sacred name for the Jew, used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, the word that is most used for God in all the Old Testament. It is a unique name to the Israelites. See, another person may say in the land, around the land of Palestine, oh, we worship El. And they may have some derivative of the word Elohim, and they may call that their God, or one in the pantheon of their gods. But the Jew would say, ah, but our God is Yahweh. He is the one true God. You have to know Yahweh. This becomes a very, very significant name for the Jew, and the Passover is associated with that name. So it's Jehovah who speaks to Aaron and Moses in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Verse 2. Now they are in the month Abib. Now that doesn't mean something you wear from the time of birth till 3 years old. It means April. It's the month of April. And April now becomes then the first month of the religious year. See? I sort of empathize with the Jews in a way because they have 3 calendars. They have a civil year. In the civil year, we are in the year 5,731. They date creation something like 3,760 years before Christ. I don't know how they date Christ, since his birth is fouled up by the Christians. We're off 4 to 6 years. I don't know if they make up for that. Well, this is close. CA, circa 5731. I do not know what the religious year is. It'd be interesting to know. But the religious year begins, see, it begins with the Exodus. As soon as they eat this meal, they're going to leave Egypt. Then the Jewish person has to go along with the, they have to adapt to our year. And in our year, it's 1971, Anno Domini, which means of our Lord, the year of our Lord, year of Jesus Christ. But the point here is simply this. A new calendar is beginning for Israel because a new life is beginning. They are now moving from bondage to freedom. And all time in their reckoning is to be reckoned from the day of redemption. See? It's like a person when he becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're not to be worried about what happened before. You're not to look back and say, I lost out in so many years. You are to reckon your life from the time you were born again. That's the same thing. That's the picture here. Don't worry about the past. Don't spend all your time with the leeks and garlics in Egypt. You got a new life now. And so they are to reckon all time from the point of redemption. This is going to be a new time for them. All right? Speak, verse 3. Now he's commanded to communicate this to all the congregation. Speak you unto all the congregation. In other words, the information is for every person in that congregation, all of Israel. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now, will you note the You see, it opens up with a broad spectrum. Everybody's to hear the message in Israel. Then it begins to narrow down to the man of the house. The man of the house is to take a lamb according, that is, in proportion to the size of his house. If he has a big house, he'd take a big lamb. If he has a small family, he takes a small lamb. Maybe he has a small family with a big appetite, takes a big lamb. Maybe he has some teenagers there. It takes an enormous lamb. I want you to notice that it was the father's responsibility to take the lamb. The Levitical priesthood is not inaugurated yet. And the father will be the one who will take the lamb. Now, it will be that way, too, after the Levitical priesthood is inaugurated. Just happens he might have a designated place to take the lamb. But the father was the one who was responsible to take the lamb. And passivity here would have meant disaster for his family. His firstborn son would have died. Okay. Verse 3. Every man take a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. In other words, you compute the size of the lamb according to the number that will be eating it. And if you have a neighbor, suppose you have a neighbor where maybe there is not a man of the house, you can invite him in to share your lamb, or the family. You can invite the family in to share your lamb. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now he begins to delineate the lamb, but I want to point something out before we do that. Will you notice something? In verse 3, you have a lamb. In verse 4, you have the lamb. A lamb was general information for everybody. Verse 4 was the lamb. That's the one for your house. And then in verse 5, it becomes your lamb. That's personalized, you see. You now begin to identify with the lamb. Your household will identify it. Your lamb for your house. Okay, your lamb shall be without blemish. It must be a male lamb. You cannot take a ewe lamb. It must be a male, and it must be of the first year. And it must be in prime condition. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. In other words, it could be a kid. Then you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So they took it on the 10th day, and they kept it to the 14th day. And in between times, they would examine. They would examine it. They would look for blemishes. They would look for sores. They would look for scars, because it had to be a lamb that was perfect. See, it is going to prefigure the impeccable Jesus Christ. And so it has to be a perfect lamb. Okay. It's very interesting. You could make some analogies here if you wanted. The tenth day might well represent the 30th year of a Jewish meal, which was the public year of a Jewish meal. The man was considered to be in his prime. They missed it by 13 years because you're really in your prime when you're 43. But this could be looked upon as the year our Lord entered into his ministry, you see, 30th year. And then he was examined, his life was examined for 3.5 years. I spoke to a high school class this week on the biblical concept of occultism. And a boy asked a very, very good question. There were a lot of good questions that were asked, but one boy asked a very good question. He said that in occultism, it's possible for the working of miracles by evil spirits. That's right. Question. Did Jesus work miracles? Answer. Yes. Then how can you prove that he did not work miracles on the basis of spiritism? Beautiful question. That's the exact question that the Sanhedrin posed to Jesus. They accused him of working miracles by Beelzebub. Remember? Remember that? Well, the answer to that question is that you would watch his life. What you are is proved by how you live. And everybody that watched the life of Jesus Christ, and they watched it closely, they lived with him for these 3.5 years. They come up with a conclusion that he was impeccable. He was without blemish and without spot. He did no sin, Peter said. He knew no sin, Paul said. John says in him was no sin. Peter says he was without blemish and without spot, you see. Peter says there was no guile in his mouth. The proof of who Jesus Christ is his life. The proof that God accepted what he was is his resurrection. So you can look upon these days in between as his ministry. Then on the 14th day of Nisan, he's going to die in fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. See, these things are portraying what God knew would happen when Jesus would come. Okay, verse 6. You shall keep it unto the fourth day of the same month. Now watch. And the whole congregation of Israel, watch, the whole congregation of Israel shall slay it. It. Now every family had one. Every family in which there was a male fighting man who was responsible for his family had a lamb. But from divine viewpoint, it's only one lamb. Because there really, from divine viewpoint, can only be one lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. And all the lambs that were slain in the Old Testament could not take away sin. They could only cover the sin. They could only atone for the sin until Jesus would come and take away the sin. And so I think you sort of have a foreshadow here of the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 1:29, when John the Baptist was ministering and the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene to be baptized, to enter his public ministry, John the Baptist looked at him and says to all the people that were around him, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Okay. So the whole congregation of Israel would slay this lamb in the evening. Now that literally says, verse 6, not in the evening. It is literally between the evenings. Plural. Evenings is plural. They should have translated it plural, but it would be better translated between the evenings. Now that means that here you have Nisan 13, or Abib. Here's the 13th day. Now the Jewish day began in the evening. Evening and morning, see? Jewish reckoning of days is similar to, you see, you always have darkness before you have light. You always have the first birth before you have the second birth. You always have unsaved condition before you have a saved condition. Degeneration before regeneration. And so Abib 13 would begin here at the evening. See, here is the line for evening. And this would be about 6 p.m. See? Anywhere between 3 to 6 p.m. would be the evening time. And Abib Nisan, you would have night. You'd have night here and day here. And then you'd have the 14th day here. You'd have night or evening. Then you would have day. And between these two evenings, you would have Passover right here. See? And that happens to come on a Wednesday. Jesus died on a Wednesday, not on a Friday. We got it all fouled up there again. Because he has to be 3 days in the earth, see? So he's in the earth here, through here, through here, through here, and then he raises from the dead right here on Saturday. In the evening, first day of the week. Okay. Verse 7. They will kill it between the evenings. That was verse 6. Verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses. Okay, they were in houses in Egypt. That's interesting. They're going to be in tents in the wilderness. Here they are in a house. And here's the doorway. And the doorway has a door jamb. I learned that this year. I had to fix a door jamb. First time. And, they would kill their Passover lamb, and they would have to catch the blood. The blood would drain, they'd catch it in a bucket. Then this verse says they would take the blood and put some over here on this side of the door jamb, and some over here, and some up here. But none down here where you walk upon it, see? And somebody has figured out, well, that if you draw those lines out, that forms a cross. Well, maybe so. I don't know. But the point was that they put it on the doorpost, and not where you walk on it. Okay, you'll strike it on the two sides of the post and on the upper door post of the houses, in the house that you eat it. In other words, if your neighbor is over here and he, perhaps there isn't a man in the family, or perhaps the man is past fighting age, you can invite this family over to your house. You wouldn't put any blood on that doorpost. There wouldn't be anybody there. They'd be all over here. And they shall eat the flesh. Verse 8 tells us how to eat the Passover. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. The roast with fire, of course, roast with fire is the judgment. Judgment equals death. There was a certain way the animal had to die. You killed it before you roasted it, but you were not allowed to boil it, and you were not allowed to pressure cook it. You had to burn it, because burning in the Old Testament is significant of judgment. And this is a portrayal of the judgment of God that would fall on Jesus Christ, as per 1 Peter 2:24, where we're told he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us, for we consider that if all were dead, that he died for all, if he died for all, then all were dead. Meaning that he bore the sins of everybody, he bore the judgment for sin for everybody. And the Passover lamb would be roast with fire, significant of that judgment. The unleavened bread, leaven in the Bible always is evil. And consequently, in the day of preparation for Passover, which was Abib 13, everybody would search their house for leaven. The woman would take everything out of the kitchen and she'd sweep the whole kitchen. They would sweep the corners of their kitchen. They would dust all the shelves to make sure there wasn't any leaven anywhere in the house. If they still, I don't know if they still do that or not, but if they follow the biblical concept, they would do that. They take all the, purge the whole house of leaven, because leaven is always symbolic of evil. And so they would eat unleavened bread with this. Unleavened bread speaks of the impeccability of Christ. As a human, it's his humanity that's in view, see. Of course, the Son of God would be impeccable. Deity is impeccable. But deity that has taken on humanity, that's another question. And so this is a portrayal of the impeccability of his humanity. And also, it's a picture of fellowship with him, see? Fellowship also in his impeccability. Unleavened bread. They would eat it with bitter herbs. Now, the bitter herbs here, it's hard to say exactly what that is. The Jews in the Egyptian area, I don't know if there's any Jews left in the Egyptian area now, but before the Six-Day War, any Jews that were living in Egypt or in that area, they ate the, they would eat the Passover with a sort of a lettuce and another bitter herb that's grown in that area. But the bitter herbs are probably symbolical of a change of mind, our change of mind about our past, for instance, our good works, etc., and so on, see, in the past. We have come to a change of mind about that, that all of that past, all it connotates is bitterness. But now we have the Lamb of God to feast upon. The eating is a picture of faith benefit by grace. See? If you didn't believe this, you wouldn't eat. You wouldn't even slay the lamb. You had to believe it in order to eat it. Both of these are non-meritorious. They didn't merit grace. They didn't merit... faith did not merit them anything. So they're non-meritorious in their essence. Well, this is how you would eat the Passover lamb. In verse 9, it tells you how not to eat it. Eat not of it raw. Don't sodden it with water. But roast it with fire. Roast the head with the legs and the pertinence thereof. Pertinence means entrails. That doesn't necessarily mean all the entrails. You eat entrails of animals. If you have any sense, you do. Liver, see, heart, things like that, tongue. Great. No kidding. Best thing in the world. Well, maybe you don't eat it. Yes, you do. You eat it in wieners, hot dogs. See? And everybody knows hot dog wieners are doggone good. Well, that's not right, is it? I blew another one. One time my wife had a very serious operation, or she needed a serious operation, and I went to the best doctor in town. And I don't go for this socialized medicine. I didn't have any money. But if somebody in my family's sick, I'm going to go to the best. And so I went to the best doctor in town, gynecologist, famous. He looked at my wife and said, she needs an operation. I said, okay, how soon? Let's get it done. I said, now let me explain the money. I don't have any money. I don't have any insurance. And I said, I promise you, I'll pay you back. I'll pay you. Whatever you charge me, I'll pay you. I don't care what it is, I'll pay you. I'm not asking for you to come down on your price. I'm just telling you, I'll pay you. Now that has to be the way we do it. Oh, don't worry about that. Let's get her fixed up and we'll worry about that. Well, it turned out that man had a son who had a very, very rare blood disease. I don't even remember what it was. And he had to have a special diet. And in order to get the food, the meat, for that boy's diet, he had to go right to the slaughterhouse. The boy had to have things like tongue and heart, brain, and that kind of thing. So my wife was talking to him, and she says, "Boy, that's really something." He says, "Yeah." He says, "It's too bad they don't sell that stuff in the store." He says, "It's really, really good for you." So what do? They take it and they mix a lot of other junk in that isn't any good for you, and they put it in hot dogs, and you eat it that way. It'd be better if you just probably had it. Well, I don't have a slaughterhouse, so you don't have to worry. I'm not selling something in the store. When we go hunting, the first thing we do when we hunt, the first thing we do when we get an animal, we take the entrails like this, and we put it on a fire in a pot, and we boil it and boil it and boil it and boil it. Put some onion in it, some salt in it, some pepper in it, and the next day you have sandwiches out of that. Man, it's great. Beautiful. Really. So what they would do, they would clean this animal, this lamb, they would skin it, then they would stuff the entrails back in it, and then they would put it on a spit and charcoal broil it, see? Beautiful. Verse 10. Let nothing of it remain until the morning. Eat ye all of it, see? That which remaineth of it until the morning, if there's anything left over, you burn it. Thus shall you eat of it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. In other words, they weren't to fool around with this thing. They were to do it right away. They were to do it immediately. It was to be a crash program of feasting on this lamb. And there's lots of preaching points on that. I didn't bring you here to sermonize to you, but that ought to be your attitude when you first come to know Jesus Christ. It ought to be a crash program to get to know all you can about Him, because you're going to need everything you have. It's going to be in the days immediately after your reception of Christ that you are open to all kind of garbage. That's when the false cults are going to come after you. So they were to eat it because they were going to leave Egypt. And they were going to do it in haste. Okay, verse 12. Here's the reason, see. For I, who's I? Jehovah. Right. For Jehovah, I, Jehovah, I am going to pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I am going to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. See, God Himself does not deny that there are gods in the universe, plural, but they're always small g. And He is going to execute the fierceness of His wrath on the Egyptian people who rejected His prevenient grace and His special grace, and He's going to take the firstborn. Now, don't feel sorry for the firstborn. Most of the firstborn were probably little children who had not yet reached the age of accountability or the age of God consciousness. And when they die, they go to heaven. But some of the firstborn were grown. They're going to die that night. And if you were an Israelite and you did not have the blood on the doorpost, your firstborn would die. So he ends the statement by saying, I will execute judgment, I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You put the blood on the doorpost. You have enough faith in my word to apply that blood, and you are safe in that house. Now look, I imagine some of those people put the blood on the doorpost and went in and bit their fingernails off. But they were just as safe as the ones who put the blood on the doorpost and went in and sat down and relaxed and enjoyed a good meal. Well, they didn't sit down, did they? They had to stand up. The important thing was, did they have enough faith to put the blood on the doorpost? It was the blood that made them secure. It was the death of that animal that made them secure. And that then would cause if they had the blood on the doorpost, the angel would pass over. Now this blood, you see, becomes what we call an atonement. An atonement means a covering. So they had a covering for their sins, and hence a covering for their sins, and hence the death angel could pass over them. Now in the next several verses, he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would pass. But down toward the end of the passage, he talks about the significance of it for future generations. Will you look at verse 23? For the Lord, or Jehovah, will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, that means the doorpost, the top part, and the two side posts, Jehovah will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your homes and to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. That means future generations will look back to the one Passover. Now watch. Verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord gives you, according as he hath promised you, that ye shall keep this service of the Passover. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? Ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel into Egypt, in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. Now the point is simply this. There was only one Passover. All the other Passover feasts look back to that one. And then they look forward to the time when Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world. And the responsibility of being involved in this fell on the shoulders of the man of the family, the head of the home. And passivity and non-involvement on the part of that man would spell disaster for his family. Passivity and non-involvement is increasingly the name of the game in our age. Many people, many men want to remain totally anonymous. Many women want to remain anonymous. They join large churches in order to be swallowed up and remain unknown. They don't want to be involved. Hence, churches invent gimmicks to get them involved. See? I read of an article this week. The name of the article was "But Grow in Grace and in Knowledge of Our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the name. So paragraph one began, "It's wonderful to see people growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We used to have 320 in Sunday school. Now we have 600. And then the whole article goes on to tell how they got 600 in Sunday school. We have a program. We have Operation Reach. Reach every blah, blah, blah. And all the initials mean something. Twice a month we have a potluck supper. Now, we draw names out of a hat. We promise before God that we'll be friendly to these people. And we'll go out of our way to smile and shake their hands. And we'll get them involved in the church program. In other words, churches invent gimmicks to get people involved because they're conscious of this thing. We respect the right of free choice in this church. We respect privacy. If you want to be non-involved, you have the right to be non-involved. You can make that volitional choice. I don't see how anybody can be in this church very long without being involved, because we spend all of our time in the realm of ideas. We are concerned with the ideas of the New Testament, the concepts of the New Testament. We spend our time teaching the concepts of the New Testament. You have to get involved with the concept of salvation before you can be saved, the problem of sin and so on in your life. Now we feel in this church that the place for expression and male involvement is at the Lord's table. You have to, as a male, as a man, and a priest before God, have the opportunity to express that priesthood. But we have not invented speaking or saying something at the Lord's table as a gimmick to get you involved as a man. You have the right not to be involved, not to say something at the Lord's table as a man. And we will not invade that privacy. But if ever in the assembly, God gave opportunity for priesthood to express itself, it is at the Lord's table. And no man has a right to rob you of that. And I want to tell you, I have not been happy with what I see at the Lord's table in this place. And I don't want to force my will. I don't want to coerce anyone. I don't want to put any type of psychological pressure on you as a man at the Lord's table to say something. If you don't have anything to say, don't say anything. I want to tell you something else. God isn't going to come down like a bolt out of the blue while you're sitting ready for the Lord's table and you're waiting there for Him to give you something to say. He's not going to do it. He speaks through His Word to you. And the men in this fellowship, when they come to the Lord's table, they need to come prepared for the Lord's table. And the preparation for the Lord's table comes ahead of time. Not working up a mood, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about opening the Word and considering the Lord, considering His person. The focus is on Him at the Lord's table. He is the Lamb. And the Lord's table is in remembrance of Him. You see, the same Passover feast that we talked about in Exodus, our Lord celebrates on Abib 13. He celebrates it 24 hours before the regular Passover with His disciples. Since He's the Lord of the Passover, He can. And immediately after that Passover feast, He reveals to them that one is going to betray Him. The one who is sitting at sup with Him would betray Him. That one leaves the feast of Passover and goes out to betray the Lord. And then the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. And like in the Passover, there was only one Passover and everyone looked back to it. Every other celebration, memorial looked back to it. So there is only one death of Jesus Christ. And every time we have the Lord's table, it looks back to His death. And in the Lord's table, we are remembering His body. We are remembering Him. And the purpose of men speaking at the Lord's table is not just to say something. We don't speak just simply to say something. We say something because we have something to say. And you as men and the leaders in your families, you need to have opportunity to express yourself about the Lord's table or about the person of Jesus Christ in His death in public assembly. And I know of no better time than at the Lord's table. God isn't going to hit you with a bolt of lightning or a lightning bolt idea. You can meditate on His Word and what He says, and maybe you'll have something to say. And that is why we always announce in this place the Lord's table a week in advance. It became the father's responsibility at Passover to interpret the Passover to his children. It is the father's responsibility at the Lord's table to interpret the Lord's table to his children. If you are not involved with the concepts of the Lord's table and the ideas of the Lord's table, you will not be able to tell your children what it means. You see? You do not get involved with the Lord's table and the concepts of it by saying something. I don't mean to imply that. You get involved with the concepts and the ideas of the Lord's table, and that causes you to say something at the Lord's table. And that holds true for every young man in this assembly as well as the grown men. That holds true for you teenagers. See, some of you teenagers, you've learned about the bragamonies, and you get a big chuckle. You know, you'll nudge yourself, I ain't going to get up and give a bragamony. Well, I want to tell you something. There's a difference between a bragamony and getting up and giving expression as to what the death of Jesus Christ means to you.
So don't you get too hot shot as a teenager and say, I never give a bragamony. I'm a super spiritual. All you are is a wise guy, smart aleck. The worst kind of pride is the pride of grace. You're so proud that you know so much about grace. I don't believe in bragamony. But at the Lord's table, you don't give a bragamony because you are concentrating on the Lord and you are giving expression to your appreciation for the death of Jesus Christ to you. That's not a bragamony. That is a very valid expression. You young men need to get involved with the concepts of Jesus Christ's death and what it means, and there is no better time than at the Lord's table. See what I'm saying? Now, I'm not mad at you. You're also sober. You're also mad. I'm not mad. I'm willing to wait. I'll wait for anybody. That's my responsibility as a pastor. I'll wait. Yes, question. I don't think you can have a reunion of Judaism and Christianity. Judaism, in its proper sense, leads to Christianity. Perverted Judaism leads to a separation. But Judaism, I am not talking about Old Testament. I am not talking about the modern expression. Always leads to this. And we are the recipients on this side of all the spiritual blessings of Judaism. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And Judaism in its... You spoke about the sacrifice of Isaac, which is on Mount Moriah, which is precisely where Jesus Christ died. You have a substitutionary lamb here. You have a substitutionary lamb here. All of Judaism is simply leading this way, you see. And true Judaism will lead to Jesus Christ, and this is what you have in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, where it says the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. Well, it's not possible for him to die again because in Hebrews, you see, which interprets, the book of Hebrews interprets the relationship of Jesus Christ to all of Judaism or all the Levitical economy. And in the book of Hebrews, it says he died once for all. Yeah, once. Yeah. And the word he uses there is hapax, which means once for all. It is a... He reigns, yes. But see, Judaism at that time will accept this. They'll accept this. And over here then we have the reign. Okay, there's only one Messiah. All right, are there any questions about the Lord's table? Yes, John. That's a logical. I'll tell you how some of them deduct that. In Acts, when the 3,000 get saved, they are baptized. When the 5,000 get saved, they are baptized. And then in Acts, it talks about them continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. They build a doctrine on that then. Doctrine. They were baptized. They broke bread. Doctrine. You have to be baptized in order to break bread. I think that that's a... And first of all, it's very dangerous to base doctrine just on the book of Acts. You don't have it in the Pauline epistles. You don't have that concept in the Pauline epistles. The book of Acts is merely telling us what happened. In the book of Acts, they have the Lord's table every day, every Sunday. They have it every Sunday. So along comes a group and says, we've got to have it every Sunday. That's the same concept. That's a dangerous thing, number one, the answer to your question. Number two, in order to become a member of the body of Christ, You believe on Jesus Christ. You become a member of his body, which is his church. The thing that qualified you to become a member of his church was belief in his death, not water baptism. So, in this church and in many churches, since this is true about his body, if belief in his death has placed you into fellowship with him, where he is the living head, then you ought not to put any other stipulations on the Lord's table, which pictures fellowship with him. See? Now, every believer should be baptized. There's no question about that. He ought to understand at first before he's baptized, but he should be baptized. Does that answer your question? Okay. Are there other questions? Yeah, time is up. Are there other questions about the Lord's table? Yes, Hill. Yes, I believe they should. But see, here again comes the male responsibility. He sits down with his child. He tells his child of the consequences of partaking of the Lord's table out of fellowship. He warns him. It's the father's responsibility to do that. And then again, he lets it up into volition. But he doesn't just open the thing up and say, oh yeah, just go ahead, it's all fine. No sir, no way. He ought to be instructed. Now we try to give preliminary instructions every time we have the Lord's table. We try to warn of these things, but sometimes that gets redundant. And that's what makes the Lord's table boring then. But rather to assume that everybody has instructed their children and so on, we will not assume that. We'll go ahead and take the chance of being redundant. But if you had assurance that parents did that, why, you wouldn't have to do that. Of course, there may be a stranger in your fellowship, too, and maybe it's necessary for the information to be shared for him. I let my children partake of the Lord's table. I explained it to them. I hope that they understood. I trusted the Lord that they did. And I let them take of it long before they were ever baptized. I would not let them be baptized until they understood what baptism was. Are there other questions? You mean have closed communion? Yes, I can tell you why. There are churches who feel that they have the responsibility of guarding the faith. And they take that responsibility so seriously that they will not let anybody come into that fellowship and partake of that fellowship who is not a true believer, and they want to see evidence. Now, some churches make membership a part of that. You know, sign on the dotted line, then we'll let you. That's phony. I'm not talking about that. Now, the problem with that, see, that is not, you cannot blanketly condemn that. You can't blanketly condemn that because there is some there's some well-meaning in their intentions. They might hurt you, but they mean well. But the problem with that is that the Bible says, let every man examine himself, and so let him partake. I don't have a right to examine you. I have a right to warn you, an authority to warn you, but the Bible says, let every man examine himself, and so let him partake. Yes, Vance, you have a question. Vance, did you want to say something? No, I thought you did. Are there other questions? Okay. Now look, next time we have the Lord's table, I don't want a bunch of men coming in here and popping up like a bunch of jack-in-the-boxes or popcorn-type testimony. That is not my point in saying it. If you don't have anything to say, don't say anything at the Lord's table. We'll just come in, sit down, we'll be quiet for a while, and if nobody else gets up and serves the elements, I'll get up and serve. I'll tell you something. If you think ahead of time about what the death of Jesus Christ means for you, and that this meal is a very simple illustration of his substitutionary death, and it is a remembrance of him. If you think about that and interact with that, we might have a hard time getting everybody in wanting to say something. I know that'd be the case if we opened this up for women. We'd never get to it. We've got some strong women in this church, beautiful women, women who are doctrinally oriented. They're beautiful. Their responsibility in the fellowship is an attitude of silence. And we are going, at the Lord's table in the church, we are going to do everything that we possibly can to emphasize the priesthood of the believer. And I will not be a monarchical bishop who is delving out to you the goodies. We just won't have it. Not going to be that. Okay? Well, I don't... Okay, great. I've enjoyed this time together. Fun. Nice to see you with your families. We begin, can maybe identify some people this way. We've gone over, and maybe somebody upstairs waiting, so we better close up. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the wonderful, magnificent picture of the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Passover. We thank you for the perfect fulfillment of that, both even to the date, even to the time of day that Jesus died, pictured 1,400 years ahead of time in the Passover Lamb. May your Spirit impress upon us the significance of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.